But our text, as I mentioned, is taken from 1 Kings chapter 18. You want to keep your Bibles open to that passage, 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17 onwards. Three and a half years have passed since Elijah first confronted Ahab about the state-sponsored idolatry in Israel. He had declared that there would be no rain nor dew in the land except by his word. From that point on, the clouds fled from the skies and the moisture in the air was all but sucked up. The rivers and the streams began to dry up. The grass began to turn brown. The trees not only bore no fruit, but began to shed their leaves. The animals languished and the people began to die. Some from thirst, some from hunger, some from diseases. The king, who should be leading the people to repent of their wickedness, hardened his heart instead and focused his attention on finding Elijah to kill him, because he understood that Elijah had prayed that there be no rain. And spending the other half of his time to seek after grass to maintain his animals, Ahab was a horrible and irresponsible king, isn't he? But the time has come for Elijah to confront him again, to announce the end of the drought. He met up with Obadiah earlier to set up an appointment with Ahab. And now the day has come. Now what follows is perhaps the greatest confrontation between good and evil, between true and false religion in the history of mankind up to this point. There would be an even greater confrontation at Calvary, but that would not happen for another 880 years. What would the Spirit of Christ have us learn from this amazing account? This morning, the Lord helping us, we want to consider just three lessons pertaining to confronting evil. As Christians, we are called not only to be pilgrims and strangers in this world, but to be salt and light of Christ. Part of being salt and light of Christ requires us to confront evil rather than to allow it to reign unchecked. With this in mind, let us think of three things. First lesson, righteousness is never the trouble. Sin always is. When Ahab saw Elijah, what does he say to Elijah? He says to him, verse 17, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" It's amazing how Ahab blames Elijah, isn't it? He blames Elijah for the drought. Yes, the drought occurred after Elijah confronted him. But did not Elijah make it clear that it's happening according to God's warning? That if the nation turns from idolatry, if the nation does not turn from idolatry, he would withhold the rain and the dew. Blaming Elijah for the drought is akin to a king blaming the defeat of his army on the bearer of evil tidings. By blaming Elijah for the drought, Ahab demonstrates not only his childish tantrum, but the hardness of his heart against God. Elijah is unfazed. What do you do when someone blames you unfairly? What do you do if the person is very powerful and can put you to death in an instant? Elijah fears not men and cares not for Ahab's opinion. But he must not allow the lie to persist. He bravely retorts, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim." The real cause of the trouble must be exposed unapologetically. Sin must be renounced unequivocally. Ahab may not agree with Elijah, but that does not matter. The truth is the truth. Elijah must speak the truth, even if his life may be endangered by it. He does not allow himself to be intimidated by Ahab. He does not entertain for a moment that perhaps Ahab is right, since he was the one who prayed for the drought. So perhaps Ahab is right that he's the troubler of Israel. No, he does not entertain that thought at all. Satan will do what he can to make God's people doubt. He will insinuate that all the troubles in the world are due to religion. He generalizes and exaggerates, of course, but he's the father of lies. He knows that it is a fact that false religion is the cause of much trouble in the world. It is a fact. But he wants people to think that Christianity is just another religion. He wants people to think that false Christianities represent Christianity. Or closer to the church, Satan will suggest to you that the church is not growing. Why? Because we refuse to move with the times and insist on following outdated practices. But is that true? Or closer to your home, Satan will suggest to you that the relationship troubles in your family are due to your insistence on imposing Christian values and practices on the family. But is that true? Sometimes you may insist in a way that may step on many feet, and you could possibly do better by imposing certain things with charity in spirit, with much love. But is it that insistence in regard to the truth that is the trouble in your family? Or closer to you as an individual, Satan will suggest to you that your refusal to study on the Sabbath, for example, is the reason why you did badly in your exams. Your participation in too many Christian activities is the reason. Your business do not do well because you refuse to bend the rules. But is that true? Never allow Satan to mislead you. Remember, righteousness is never the trouble, but sin always is. Whenever you are in doubt because of the suggestions of Ahabs or demons, talk to your soul. Talk to your soul like David did in Psalm 42. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Why are you in doubt, O my soul? Why are you disquieted in me? Believe the Lord Jesus. He says, if ye love me, keep my commandments, and seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Remember that sin is always the troubler. Righteousness never is. That's our first point. But secondly, the middle ground between sin and righteousness is a cursed ground. After making it clear that the evil of Baal worship is the true reason behind the drought, Elijah challenges Ahab to a duel. He is to gather all Israel and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the Groove or Asherah. He is to gather them at Mount Carmel, they will have a showdown. Amazingly, Ahab agrees. I wonder why. Perhaps after 3 years of drought, Ahab is beginning to carry some suspicion in his heart that the only way forward is to accede to Elijah's demands. So he does as Elijah commands him. Can you imagine the scene? A pompous king dressed in the fineries of the day, being commanded by a poor prophet dressed in camel's hair. But the king agrees. Ahab gathers the prophets of Baal and the people from Israel. Now, we are not sure if the prophets of the grove came, as we have no mention of them during the confrontation. Could be that Jezebel did not give them permission to participate in the contest since she was the one who paid for their upkeep with her own money. But in any case, if the prophets of the group did come, they will be counted amongst the prophets of Baal. So the prophets and the people started gathering. Now, we don't know how long it took. Certainly, it did not happen over a day or two, since the people are together from all Israel. It probably took more than a week. If you want to gather all the people in Singapore, such a small land, it would not take just one day. You have to give advance warning and so on. Most likely, in Israel, it took more than a week. So the messenger of the king had to go out, and the people started gathering from the east and from the south and from the north and from the west, a little sliver of land, because Carmel is quite near the shore. So maybe some people are living near the coast and they'll gather. And after they gather, they waited. Well, Elijah did not arrive immediately, for we are told in verse 21 that he came unto the people. So the people already gathered when he came. What was he doing while the people were gathering? While the prophets were gathering? No doubt he was spending time in prayer. We are not told, but I think we can speculate, right? He's a man of prayer. What would he be doing at such a time? Certainly not like Ahab, eating and drinking and being merry, gloating that he's going to have a victory. No. No doubt spending a lot of time in prayer. Finally, he shows himself and says unto them, verse 21, "How long hold ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. The picture that Elijah is painting is that of a man at a crossroad. He does not know which road to follow. Baal is beckoning him to go one direction, whereas the Lord is beckoning them to go another direction, a totally different direction. The man halts between two indecisions in the middle ground, but the middle ground is not a happy place to be in. It is like a man standing between two boats. There is even a Chinese proverb describing this foolishness. The man who stands on two boats will fall into the sea. Too many people are halting between two opinions. And that's the case not only in those days in the 9th century BC. It's the case today also, isn't it? Too many people are halting between two opinions. Yes, in some things in life, it's okay to strike the middle ground. For example, I don't think we should be too strict about what we wear to church. Though we should dress decently and respectfully, I don't think we should condemn someone for coming in, say, a t-shirt or even jeans. I'm not so sure about shorts, unless you came from Australia. If you came from Australia, we excuse you for wearing shorts for worship. But it's okay to be flexible and to strike a balance, a middle ground, in the way that we dress. By the way, that idea about it being a sin to come to church in shorts is a joke. It's not a sin to come to church in shorts. If that's only what you have, come. Likewise, I think we should not, as a church, insist that all members should not have a television at home. We should speak against excessive TV and grossly immoral TV. But I don't think it is necessary for us to condemn all TV programs or to discipline anyone who has a TV at home. I know that some churches do it. However, there are many things that pertain to religion for which it is not right to stand in the middle. It is wrong for the Israelites to halt between acknowledging Jehovah and Baal as their God. They cannot claim to honor Jehovah while worshipping Baal. The Lord Jesus warns that no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot love God and the world at the same time. If you love the world, serve the world. If you love God, serve him. Seek first his kingdom. Likewise, it is wrong for Christians to halt between believing that Jesus is the only way to the Father and saying that all religion teach the same thing. If we believe that Christ is the only way to the Father, then let us be honest that all the religions of the world do not lead to God. Again, we must not halt between two opinions in regard to whether the Lord Jesus rise from the dead. Did he rise from the dead or did he not? If he did not rise from the dead, what are you doing as a Christian? Why bother? If he didn't rise from the dead, then go, live like the rest of the world, eat, sleep, and be merry. Again, did the Lord Jesus rise from the dead on the first day of the week? Do you halt between two opinions in regards to this? Is it important that he rose from the dead on the first day of the week? If it is not important, then why did he rise on the first day of the week, and why does he constantly indicate his meeting with the disciples after his resurrection as the first day of the week? So if it is important, then what are we doing on the Lord's Day? Are we using it for worship? Personal, family, in public? Or are we treating it as any other day? What if we don't believe that this day is special? Then do as you do. Any other day, like any other day. But if you believe that this day is marked out by the Lord, and it's called Lord's Day, a day belonging to the Lord, then you should order your day differently, isn't it? Again, you either believe that you believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or you do not. If you believe that you're justified partly by faith and partly by works or by the sacraments, then you do not believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If that is the case, then you have no business being in a Protestant church. For the Reformation would be an error for you. You should join the Roman Catholic Church. On the other hand, if you truly believe that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then let that not be any boasting in regards to what you do. Someone asked me whether we should have a testimony to talk about how God has blessed us. One of the reasons why we have not had this kind of testimonies for the many years we existed as a church is because of our fallen nature, the remnant of corruption. We all tend to boast, isn't it? I thank God that I've been given so many opportunities to do these things for the Lord. It becomes a matter of boasting. And it begins to cause us to be proud and so on. If we believe that justification is by Christ alone, then let us not boast. But that does not mean that we do not do good works. Because if you believe that you're justified by Christ alone, and truly believe that you contributed not a stitch to the government of salvation, then your response must be to serve the Lord with gratitude, isn't it? The Christian life is like walking on a balance between God's mercy and justice. But that is not to halt between two contrary opinions. Those who halt between two opinions are walking like Ahab and the Israelites, who were afraid of Jehovah but wanted to worship the idols just in case. Remember, the middle ground between sin and righteousness is a cursed ground. So too, the middle ground between truth and error. This is why all Christians must be concerned about the truth and be transformed by the renewing of the minds rather than simply following the path of least resistance when it comes to the Christian life. Why do we emphasize on the word? Why do we not simply emphasize a lot on relationships, so that we have a lot of activities for building relationships, encouraging one another, and being very warm with one another, so all our programs are designed that way? We'll grow the church. But why? Why do we not do that? Because the Apostle Paul reminds us that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. God is concerned about our minds. We need to know the truth so that we may live according to the truth. That is why the Christian should continue to study, continue to want to know. So that's the second thing. The middle ground between truth and error, righteousness and sin, is a cursed ground, because it lands exactly on the place of sin and error. But thirdly, God has and will prove himself. Once Elijah has the attention of the people, he proposes the challenge. He says in verse 23, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. That's a brilliant challenge, isn't it? Did Elijah come up with it? No. But it's clear from verse 36 that it is God's plan. I've done all these things at thy word, says Elijah. It will be quite irresistible to the Baal worshippers, since amongst the portfolios of Baal is lightning and fire. He is supposed to be Lord over the fire, and surely he can then send fire on the sacrifice when he's called to do. So the prophets of Baal do as instructed. They call on Baal all day. They dance and cut themselves to elicit his attention and pity. Elijah taunts them with a holy taunting. Maybe he's talking to himself, or he's daydreaming, or he's gone to the toilet, or he's gone on a vacation, or he's speaking. All this, by the way, can be the translation of the Hebrew in our text. The prophets then whip themselves into frenzy, dancing and cutting themselves and prophesying fervently. As noon wears on, they become even more intense. But nothing happened. There is not a spark, nor a whiff of smoke coming out of their altar. Perhaps there's only flies on that sacrifice that is on that altar. Towards the time of the evening sacrifice, about 3 p.m., Elijah takes 12 stones, one to represent each tribe in Israel. He repairs the altar of the Lord that is broken down. Then he makes a trench around the altar, quite a deep trench. And then he puts the wood in order, cuts the bullock in pieces, lay them on the wood, and instructs the people to fill 4 barrels with water and to drench the sacrifice, the wood, and the altar. They are to do that 3 times. Can you imagine what the altar looks like when it's done? The whole altar will be soaking wet. Even the trench around the altar will be flooded. And the ground was dry before that, remember. So you pour water, you just soak in, soak in, soak in. But now it's soaked until it's flooded. It's wet everywhere. Is it possible even to start a fire in such a condition? If you try starting a fire, a barbecue fire in the rain, you know what it's like. But when the time of the evening sacrifice arrives, Elijah cries out to the Lord, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that these people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again." The Lord hears his plea. Fire comes down from heaven. So intense was the fire that it burns up the sacrifice, the wood, and even the stone. The dust, the water, the trench, everything was burned up. It is an unmistakable, irrefutable display of the sovereignty of God. The people seeing it fall on their faces and cry, "The Lord, He is the God! The Lord, He is the God!" Elijah then instructs the people to take the prophets of Baal and slay them at the brook Kishon, which runs northwest of Mount Carmel. God has proven himself to be the alone living and true God at Mount Carmel. I don't think any one of us can expect the same to happen today. Miracles are rare, and we learn from the Word of God that God works dramatic miracles through his servants only in 4 periods of time in history. There were miracles during the days of Moses and Joshua around the first half of the 15th century BC. There were miracles during the days of Elijah and Elisha in the 9th century BC. There were miracles in Daniel's days in the 8th century BC. Then there were miracles in the 1st century AD during our Savior's and Apostles' time. Apart from these periods of time, miracles were rarer than being struck by lightning or eaten by shark in the Sahara Desert. Today, with the passing of the apostles and the completion of the New Testament, all supernatural gifts have been withdrawn, and God's children are expected to live by faith, not by sight. If that is so, how should we apply this account to our situation in 2023 in Singapore? What if you try to do what Elijah did? You will likely be in for some major disappointment Since all the indications from Scripture is that we should not expect the same kind of miracles today. What then? Well, though the manner in which God proves himself has changed, the fact that God has and will prove himself has not. How does he prove himself today? He will prove himself not by dramatic displays. In fact, when we come to 1 Kings 19, it will become clear that God will have us to see that he's still at work when nothing dramatic is happening. So we must disabuse our mind of the idea that God is only present and at work when something dramatic and irrefutable happens. No, no. God works today in the hearts of men, women, and children. It is the way of the Holy Spirit. He vindicates himself not by displaying his power to the eyes of the flesh, but showing Christ to the eyes of faith. Dramatic displays of God's miraculous power to the eyes of flesh do not convince anyone. Think of Ahab and the false prophets and the people who slew the prophets. How many were convinced of their sin and converted? Ahab was certainly not converted. Or think of the miracles that the Lord and his disciples would later do. Were the Jews convinced that he was the Messiah? No. Many who witnessed his miracles were found amongst the crowd clamoring for his crucifixion. And most continued in unbelief, even when the Lord rose again from the dead. But then, at the same time, the power of God was displayed to the eyes of faith, to the sheep of Christ for whom he laid his life down for. Many did not see his miracles, but believe when they heard the gospel preached. Many were converted. 3,000 souls were added to the church in one day. Then 5,000 men, apart from women and children, then hundreds of thousands were converted as they are convicted of sin and made to believe in the gospel of Christ for their salvation. Has God proven himself? Surely he has. And he has continued to do so even today. No, he does not prove himself to the eyes of flesh, but to the eyes of faith. Is that less of a proof than scientific and empirical proofs? No. For those with eyes of flesh, but not eyes of faith. They are blind to eternal realities. If you have eyes of faith, then what you see of the kingdom of God is as real, if not more real, than what you see with the eyes of the flesh. Those with eyes of faith see things that those without see not. Today we do not see as clearly as we should because of the smallness of our faith. But one day, we shall see the same things we see today, clearly. God has and will prove himself. Christ will reveal himself to his own sheep, even as the Spirit bestows the gift of faith to them. We just need to be faithful to testify of Christ and his gospel. We should be as persuasive as our hearts move us. But we need not worry about convincing our hearers or proving God to them. God has and will prove himself. Well, we must conclude. We live in a day of a great blurring between righteousness and wickedness. Did not the Lord warn us of this day when he says, "The time cometh when whosoever killeth you will sing that he doeth God's service"? Did not the prophet Isaiah speak against those who not only blur the distinction but switch evil for good? Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, says Isaiah. But this blurring and switching have become more intense and more commonplace. Is it not true that today, more than ever, those who insist on biblical righteousness are labored with all sorts of terms? Bigots, narrow-minded, fanatics, homophobic, and so on. And it's not just the word that pejoratively attack those who insist on walking in a narrow way of righteousness, isn't it? Even professing Christians sometimes join in the chorus. They use different terms. They say, these are uncharitable because they insist on that way. Opinionated. They are one-sided. Parochial. They are pharisaical, hyper-Calvinist, puritanical, etc. Have not all these terms been liberally doused on those who insist on walking in the old paths? What should believers do under this climate? Let us remember that we have been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. And therefore we live under an obligation to remain steadfast and unmistakable witnesses for Him in this world. Let us therefore remember the three principles that our text enjoins us. Righteousness is never the trouble. Sin always is. The middle ground between sin and righteousness is a cursed ground. God has and will prove Himself. Christ is proven by His resurrection that God is the living and true God who is both holy and merciful. That is the greatest showdown between God and the devil, between good and evil. Calvary outshines Carmel by a gigalumen. Let us not doubt Him, but serve Him, Christ, with renewed zeal. Christ has warned us that many will walk in the middle ground, or in other words, the broad way that leads to destruction by walking in lawlessness. Let us therefore cease to halt between two opinions and see to it that we know His word and strive to enter His kingdom through the narrow way. Christ has promised that the righteous will be blessed, whereas sinners will be condemned. Righteousness is never the trouble, whereas sin is. Let none of us, therefore, fall under the temptation of the devil to think that there is such a thing as being too obedient, too dedicated, too holy, too precise. May Christ increase and we decrease as we hide under the shadow of His cross in gratitude and love for what He has done for us. Amen.